Her papers, I've got my papers, and the great hope is that they don't get mixed up too much. But thank you, team, for leading and for blessing us that way, encouraging and ministering to us as we're able to sing of the greatness of Jesus Christ. It's good to see you on a November Sunday morning, which for me is also, it coincides with the breakout, the Hawaiian shirts time of year. Some people get to go south, and of course our snowbirds are pretty much kind of there. Most of them have already gone, left us for Phoenix and other sunny, warm places. Others of us just get to dress up and pretend we've gone south, which is kind of how I do it. So if you're new, I've got a number of these. I will be pulling them out. And feel free to play along. It actually does really feel good by the really dark days of January. There's something kind of magical about it. Anyway, that's really not why we're here. We're here to think about God and God's Word and to be encouraged. I just thought I'd explain. I think some people thought I was still dressing up for Halloween. But we got lots to do. In fact, I'll just kind of prepare you. If you looked at the back of your bulletin and saw we're going 1 John 4, 1-16, you can just kind of put a mark through 16 and write down about verse 8, because that's probably about as far as we're going to get this morning, but I hope as we do that it's an encouragement to your heart, that we have a chance to do exactly what we've just sung about. We just sang that we are a people who believe that weak people, in fact, not only just weak, I mean, we believe helpless, dead people, spiritually dead with nothing to offer, can be transformed by Jesus Christ, made alive, strengthened. And that's our hope this morning, that even as we're kind of growing and learning, that Jesus Christ does something great in us today. So let's pray, and then we'll open God's Word together. Father, thank you that we've been able to sing and just remember together the good news of the gospel. That if it weren't for Jesus giving his life on a cross, if it weren't for your Spirit bringing life when there was only death, we would be a people without hope. But we're not. We've just sung of it. We've just rejoiced in it. So Father, help us as we consider your word together over these next number of minutes. See it for what it is. The one book that is unique among all others, the only living and active word that you have given, our source of joy, our source of transformation. Father, we aren't a people who worship a book, we're a people who worship the God who has spoken. And so help us to continue to worship you. We pray for our kids even now as they're downstairs, that they would be filled with that joy, that they would come to know the trustworthiness and the great treasure of Jesus. Father, we've also sung that there's moments where some of your goodness is veiled. And we know in our minds that it's not that you have lacked goodness. We know it's not that you are no longer present with us because your words promised you would never leave us. We know it has to do entirely with our perception when the trials and difficulties of the world we live in build up. Father, I pray for anyone right now who's feeling that way, who is wondering when you will break through all of that to reveal yourself again. Father, I pray that today would be the day. Thank you for your faithfulness, your steadfastness to us. Father, we rejoice with so many good things. We thank you for Aaron and Matt, these young men who have become part of our church family this morning and serve well. And we just pray that you would continue to encourage them and grow their faith in you. Father, we thank you for Isaiah and for the whole Hildebrand family. We thank you that he was born and is healthy. And we just pray that you would continue to keep your hand upon him and Jerome and Leanne as they raise this new little guy. Bless the entire Hildebrand family, we pray. Be with our missions family as well, as we've already remembered today, this new mission enterprise, at least new to us, of being involved with partners and supporting two churches in Bangladesh and India. Father, thank you for the privilege of doing that. And Father, we pray for those believers who have met, probably with time zones, it's happened, their time of meeting together is accomplished, and we pray that it would have been rich and joyful, that you would sustain those church families. Father, we pray too for the rest of our missions family. We know that there's transition as some are coming home for furlough, other are returning to the field after a time here in Canada. We think of the Vanessas along that line as they are just re-engaging with the ministry in Brazil. We pray that you will go before them and prepare again the ministry that you would have for them. Give them the strength and energy they need for all that you've called them to. We pray too for our nation and our leaders, that you will allow them to have wisdom, that you will convict them of righteousness, that especially those among them who are followers of Christ would have the courage to stand for what is right and true. And Father, we pray that too for the leaders of our own church family. We don't want to presume that we can do anything without first coming and asking that you would do it in us and through us. So we pray that you would be the one who would lead, that Jesus would always be our chief shepherd at Emmanuel. And Father, even as many of our leaders gather tonight to deal with some of the challenges of leadership and the practical steps of budgets and all those things, Father, would you lead us? Would all that we do be a simple act of obedience to what your Spirit is directing us to do as a church family? We thank you. We pray now that you would incline us to trust you as we open your word in Christ's name. Amen. You could open your Bible to 1 John chapter 4. Just one thing I almost forgot as you do that. Our next Young Marrieds event, we're kind of letting people self-assess what exactly that means. But like if you're kind of like in your 20s and married, we've been doing a couple things this fall. We're trying to encourage our younger couples. There's a sign up at the Info Center about the next event. It's Friday night coming up. There's a progressive dinner. Should be a lot of fun and hopefully a lot of encouragement as well. So if you don't sign up, we're going to be phoning you anyway. So, you might want to just save yourself the hassle of us phoning and trying to get you to come and all those things and just jump in and sign up this morning because it'll be a great time together. Before we get to work in 1 John chapter 4, just one clarification. Now we're actually moving into the sermon time. This is no longer an announcement. I had a question that came to me actually in a couple different ways over the last couple weeks. So I thought, all right, I'll address it and see me so I can't. I thought of printing bulletin retractions, you know, like how they have in the newspaper. It's like, I know I said this, but here's what I meant. Because sometimes it happens, right? You know, I get up and I think I've said one thing, at least I said it in a way that I understand what I meant, only have someone come and say, you said this, and then they articulate what they thought I meant, and I realize, we've done this kind of a thing. And so let me just clarify one of those things very quickly because I think it's important. All through the book of 1 John, we've been talking about a church that has split. It's split over truths of who God is and what he's done, particularly the truth of Jesus Christ, his one and only unique son who he sent to save sinners just like us, bring about redemption. And then I've said things like this, that John he's instructing and teaching and warning and encouraging the believers in this church to stay in this church. And here's what I think I said that I didn't mean if I did. I think it might have come across this way, that if you leave the church, meaning like this church, that somehow you've done some horrific, terrible thing and you are now outside of the family of God. If I did, I didn't mean that. Let me make sure I'm very clear on what I think John is saying. He's not talking about the danger of leaving a particular local church family. He is talking about the danger of leaving the truth of who God is, that is a part of the church around this globe. The warning is not, boy, if you leave Emmanuel, you're in trouble. The warning is, if you leave Jesus, you're in trouble. See the difference? And I just want to make sure we understand the difference, because this is not a control tact. If it ever sounds like that's not my intent, if you ever hear it that way, that's wrong intent in teaching what 1 John is all about. This is not us trying to say, see, now therefore you can never leave. Don't leave Jesus. Don't leave some expression of the local church. We happen to love Emmanuel. We're glad you're here. We hope you'll stay. It's not that at all, but don't ever hear me trying to say that I'm trying to control that decision and leading of the Lord. Is that clear? We kind of know kind of what's going on here in this book. Excellent. Don't leave Jesus. You'll be fine. Now we want to get to work in 1 John chapter 4 with that little clarification out of the way. Actually, it's not a half bad idea to think back to last week when we were looking at 1 John chapter 3 and John's compelling message that we be a people who love. The reason we are to be a people who love is because we have a God who is love. That's going to come in chapter 4, verse 8. But even back in chapter 3, the bulk of what John's arguing and saying and calling out for us to do is that we be followers of Jesus who love one another, even when that is costly. And so last week we talked about the fact that sometimes that means we're going to divest ourselves of possessions, of our time, of our self-interest in order to love other people. And John gets to chapter 3, verse 23, and he says, I've got one commandment that's so important, and here it is. Believe in Jesus and love one another. And if you're like me, you're going, hold on, it sounds like two. How can believe in Jesus and love one another be one commandment? But of course, in John's understanding of the gospel, you could never have a believe in Jesus without loving one another. You could never have a true loving one another without believing in Jesus. And so he's able to just freely say, here's the one thing that we as followers of Jesus must do. We must have faith in Jesus Christ and we must love one another. Now, kind of bearing that one commandment in mind, I kind of slice it this way, that what we've talked about in chapter 3 is the loving part, the loving one another, and what we're going to move into this morning is the believing part, the thinking part, the faith part. Now, I don't mean that we slice them up and separate them, because you can never pull those two apart. That was my confused high school years of trying to figure out this faith thing and not understanding that the two actually fit perfectly. That faith and love, that faith and affection are not at odds. They complement each other. In fact, to weaken faith, someone once said, is to deaden love. You get that? Like, you can't be the kind of Christian who has the affection, the feeling, the emotion, the love, all those kind of responses, and set aside the thinking, faith part of everything. They fit together. And if you want to grow as a Christian who loves people, then here's what I would say to you. Grow in your understanding and faith of the gospel and who God is. It is a natural outworking of that. Right? And if you want to grow in your understanding of the gospel, then I would say grow in your love for other people, because the two are one. They go hand in hand. In fact, even as we move into chapter 4, where we're going to start thinking through the belief side, and John's going to give us some tests for right teaching and all these kind of things, in the first 21 verses, chapter 4, verse 1 to 21, he's going to use the word love 21 times, right? Which is, I mean, if you write a paper like that in school, it's a bad thing. But if you are trying to communicate the importance of love within the community of faith, you understand how compelling an argument it is, knowing that he's not even really now focusing on that. He's focusing on the faith side. So that kind of sets the stage for us as we jump in here to chapter 4, verse 1, where John begins this way. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. I'll stop there for a second, because this is the first of John's two tests. Essentially, two tests for what do we listen to? Where do we turn to grow in our knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ? What are reliable sources, in other words? And of course, thinking of the church John's writing to, obviously this becomes a very important question for them. Do we listen to John and the other teachers who are in the church? Or do we listen to those who have departed from the church? Who do we listen to? John's now going to give them two tests in the first six verses in order for them to be able to kind of discern where we go to grow and learn. The first one, he says, has to do with a spirit. Now, some people have, I think, misunderstood this. They've not focused on the fact that John seems to be talking about the Holy Spirit. And then a spirit that runs counter to the Holy Spirit. They view it more as, you know, the term like the spirit of the age, meaning just kind of like the general tone of culture around us. And I don't think that's what John has in mind here, although sometimes it even might work with that. But I think what John has in mind here is an understanding that there are people who come and they are inspired to speak. Now, God's word, of course, we believe is the inspired word. And I'm not saying for a second that you put someone up and kind of go, well, we got God's word and we've got these other people who are also inspired. But John is saying there's this spirit that comes and he inspires some things to be spoken. Now, here's the important part. Here's the test. How do you know if it's reliable? John says, this is really simple. Whoever confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, let me break that down into, I think, three pieces that John has in mind here that are very helpful for us. Because this isn't just a 2,000-year-old problem. This is a today problem. Right? You go into a bookstore and there's hundreds of books about Jesus. You turn on the TV, there's dozens of shows that speak of faith things. What do we watch? What do we read? Who do we listen to? Right? Here's John's test. Number one, it has to say the right things about Jesus. Now, if we go through the whole book, I think you have to at least have these three in your list. Number one, Jesus is indeed the unique Son of God sent by God. Now, he usually communicates that just by saying he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. But I think that's what John has in mind. Every time he says that word, every time you go through 1 John and he talks about Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the idea is he's sent from God. He's not just a baby who was born in Bethlehem and that's where he had his beginnings. He is eternal. He's always been, always will be God's unique, only Son sent from God. John says, if your teacher, if your book doesn't line up with that, close it and turn the TV off. Amen. That's test one. Now, there's another test. He goes on and says, not only that, but Jesus is fully God and fully man. And we've seen that already in this book, and it shows up over and over again. He actually gets to that in verse 2, where he talks about Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Right? And if you lose either side of that equation, we actually lose salvation. The stakes are massive on this. And what I find interesting is virtually every cult out there gives up one side of that equation. They compromise the divinity of Christ and he just becomes a good, wise man who might be a gifted teacher. Or they compromise the humanity of Christ and he's no longer flesh and blood and therefore no longer able to go to the cross and die in our place. There's all sorts of things that if you give up one side or the other, our whole understanding of God crumbles around it. So John says, here's the test. Make sure you have Jesus front and center. Make sure you understand he's sent from God. Make sure you understand he's both man and God, fully both. And lastly, make sure you understand that Jesus Christ is the sole source of eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other. John says, if you keep those three front and center, it's a pretty reliable test. Now, I get that out of those three verses. We don't have time to jump into it because we've got lots of ground here to cover this morning. But here's the puzzling part. It's not tricky so much as it's puzzling. The very thing that John says as he talks about Jesus is that those who are reliable, those who are sources of truth, must confess this. And here's the problem. It's not hard for me to imagine. In fact, I've heard this, I've read this myself, of people who say, oh, I believe that Jesus is the unique Son of God who came in the flesh and he's fully God and he is the way and the truth and the life. And then they turn around and the next thing that comes out of their mouth is something that runs totally counter to what we know to be true of God's word. And we're left going, well, they confessed it in the sense that words came out of their mouth, but something is missing. Right, and so as we start reading this, we hopefully kind of have this moment where the light bulb goes on and we go, look, it's got to be more than just speaking the words. In fact, Scripture itself says in James that even the demons, they understand, they actually affirm the incarnation to a degree, but they shudder at it. Right? So what does it mean to confess Jesus in the way that John means? So thankfully, like I raised a couple kids, they were pastor's kids, which means that they are exceptional. Like I was, because I was a pastor's kid. I know, you're all going, we know pastor's kids. You all know the jokes. Sorry, Tyler and Steph. You see what's ahead of you? It's like, she looks so sweet now, but we know. And so probably, and you all did the same thing if you've been around kids or raised kids. You had those moments where one did something to the other, and then as a parent, you have this just great moment of clear wisdom where you say something like, go and apologize to your brother. And then they go and they do exactly what you asked of them. I'm sorry. As a parent, you go, well, that's not what I meant. Right? The words came out exactly as they ought to. Maybe word for word what a true, sincere apology should be, but everyone knows that wasn't a confession. There was no heart, there was no repentance, there was no sense of wrongdoing, and no sense of wanting to see things reconciled. And we as parents go, now what do I do? Because you said the words. And then we say something like, say it again, but mean it, right? You've been there, you've done that. You see, in that moment, we understand there's a difference between a saying of words and the heart that has been shaped and conformed that truly means those words. Now, jump back to 1 John for a second in this moment of confession. Because we also know that when it comes to confessing and saying things about Jesus and truly having a heart that is in line with those words is two different things. And John is calling our attention to be a people and to listen to those who will teach who have hearts that have been shaped by the truth that Jesus Christ truly is Lord. That means some stuff. Like when I hear Jesus is Lord, surely it at least means he is joy. Right? If he's the Lord and we have the chance to submit and yield to him, there is no greater joy than that. Right? So someone who is going to confess that Jesus is Lord ought to have a joy that comes out of that. They also probably ought to have a life that is yielded and submitted to the word of Jesus in his teaching and his leading and instruction. Right? And so there's a character component. There's joy. There's character. These things being shaped by the truth of this confession. John says, if you want to know who you ought to listen to, look to someone who confesses the lordship, the greatness of Jesus Christ, whose life is shaped by that truth. There's our first test. Now, he's not done. There's going to actually be one more test in verse 5, and we'll jump ahead to it. I know I've skipped verse 4, but we are going to come back to that one. He says in verse 5, actually, I'll hit on verse 4 quickly, and then we'll come back. In verse 4, he says this, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. So this is the good news part. John's saying, in essence, there was this danger. There was true teachers and false teachers. You encountered the danger head on, and good news. You weren't deceived. You've continued to follow Jesus Christ. You've continued to bring your lives in line with the truth of his word. That's good news. But it's interesting, even in verse 4, he's going to give us the reason, right? So let me just read it one more time. Listen for the reason. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them for... Now, what do we expect the reason? Here, I'll tell you what I expect the reason to be. I expect the reason to be for... I told you how to sniff out false teachers... And you did it. Way to go. You must be exceptionally intelligent and very strong. And in light of the first three verses, that almost would make sense, right? We go, he gave us the test. He said, you've passed the test. So surely isn't the reason they passed the test because now he's going to point back and said, you employed the test and it all worked out. And instead, here's what he says. Little children, you are from God, verse 4, and have overcome them. For, here's the reason, the one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world. And I didn't see that one coming, right? Now John's saying it almost has nothing to do with the test. It has to do with the Spirit of God in you. It's not you and how smart and how strong you were in applying the test. Now it's the Spirit of God. Now it's God's work in you that enabled you to pass through this difficult trial. Now, we're going to come back to that. Let's just jump into the second test here very quickly, verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Again, we've got truth, we've got error, and we've got a test. And this time the test doesn't have so much to do with what is spoken, this confession. Now it has to do with the hearing of this. Right? And so now he paints two scenarios. On the one hand, we've got false teachers that the world lines up to hear because they love what they're hearing. And we've got truth that the world won't line up to hear, but hopefully the people of Jesus will line up to hear. And John says, if you look at this whole picture, you're going to get some indication of truth and error. Now, when I think of this one, I think there's one caution. I'll get to that in just a second. But here's in essence, I think, what he's saying. He's saying, be very careful. If the world lines up to hear something, don't go, isn't this awesome? We're finally popular. Instead, maybe have a little voice in your head that says, hold on a second. Maybe there's something wrong here. Now, that could just be me and my weird psychological bent, because I have an aversion to things that are popular, which is why I'm wearing a Hawaiian shirt and you're not. But I also see it in Scripture, where Jesus is the one who told us that we were going to be hated. Jesus is the one who warned us on these very kind of things. And now John seems to be aligning himself with that and saying, be careful, when the world is listening and really excited about something, there's the distinct possibility that what they're hearing and filling stadiums to hear and lining up to hear and buying books to hear and might not be right. Now, here's the caution. The caution is the very thing that probably many of you pray for, and I do as well, is a massive revival where people turn to God. Where there would be hundreds and thousands within Vernon who would be lining up to hear the gospel. And we need discernment on that, obviously, just because thousands and you know, Lord willing, tens of thousands would come to know Jesus doesn't mean that they're out of line. That's why we've got the two tests, the Jesus test and the audience test. But in general, we need to be careful of this. So John's given us these two tests, right? What we're hearing and what we're saying. And the hearing test has got every bit as much the complexity as the speaking test, because we understand we could say something and not mean it, right? We confess words just like our kid confesses, and I'm sorry, and not mean it. The hearing part is every bit as complicated. We can hear things and not be shaped by what we hear. And that's, again, not hard to imagine. We could take in stuff and just not have it transform us, not accept it, not listen to it, not pay it the kind of attention we ought to. I told the first service that, you know, I've for years had this evangelistic idea, and I'm not going to do it, and I'll explain why in a second, but I'm one of these guys that if we can't find a way to share the gospel, and then let's find new ways. Like, there shouldn't be anything outside of God's word that's off the table, right? And so I had this idea years ago. It's like, well, what if we just took the whole evangelism budget and just went door to door and said, if we give you $100, could we tell you the gospel? Like, if maybe people would listen. And then I come back to this, and I know you're going, really? We're not going to do this, are we? No, and here's why. Because just hearing the words doesn't do anything. You might be able to go to someone and say, can I tell you the words of the gospel? But if the Spirit of God is not working in that, it is an empty hearing, and nothing happens. And so it's not going to be a matter of us just going door to door with a $100 bill. It's going to be us allowing the Spirit of God to lead us and guide us in those conversations. That's why we're not going to do the $100 bill thing. But John gives us now these two tests. Now, okay, we've got the two tests. We've got the confessing. We've got the hearing test. Now, in the middle of these, we have this very interesting verse that is really the heart of what I want to talk to you about this morning. Verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Where John seems to now be saying this, and I had a couple great conversations in the lobby, and so I'm going to just extend the same offer after church. If we get all done this morning and this still you're wrestling through this and trying to make sense of it, come and talk to me. I'd love to chat through what we're going to do next, all right? That's the deal. Here's what John seems to be saying to me. He seems to be saying, the fact that you have overcome had very little to do with your obedience to the two tests that I've just given you. It had everything to do with the Spirit of God in you. I mean, I'll repeat this a few times. I'm going to just keep going over this until I start feeling like we're kind of getting to the problem part, and then we'll try a solution. Right? So throughout Scripture, we get a number of these occasions where we're given a command, and then we're given the explanation for how people respond to the command, and they don't seem to be I'm going to use the word consistent, although I'm not sure I like that one. Where Jesus tells us, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. There's kind of the truth. And then he turns around and says, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's like, well, why would he give the command come if he tells us, on the other hand, that no one comes unless the Father is at work? And I read those and I go, well, that seems puzzling. I read here in 1 John essentially the same thing. Here's a test and here's a test. No, the reason you pass the test is not because of your smartness and intelligence and strength. And it's because the Spirit of God was in you. Why would John give us the commands if he's going to turn around and tell us that the reason we get to the result, the outcome of the commands that God wants, is because of the work of God? It's not because of our commandment keeping. Now, I'm not sure if we're starting to get... Now would be really one of those Sundays that would be really helpful if you kind of like smiled and nodded or even just looked puzzled. I would know that I don't have to repeat this. I'll give you one more, all right? Skip ahead a little bit in 1 John chapter 4. We're going to get another one of these in verse 7 and 8. I'll give it to you, and then we'll back up and see if we can unpack the reason. In fact, I'm going to share with you the reason that I came across about 20 years ago that changed how I viewed this. Beloved, verse 7, let us love one another. There's the command, all right? So if we were to just stop there, we would say, okay, John's command to us is that we have to love one another. So go out this week and work really hard to love one another. That's what the command, that's what it's saying, is it not? Now he's not done. You know that and I know that. Here's how he goes on and says, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now there's that great million-dollar statement. We'll come back to that one next week, the God is love. But please notice, John's giving it as an explanation. He's not just giving a principle, God is love. He says, for or because God is love. So he's working out a reason for what he's saying. He's saying, okay, we know that we have a God who is love. That means it is inherent in his character and it emanates from him. It's who he is and it's what he does. And then he tells us that when we are born of God, that means that when the heart that's not there, that heart of stone, the spiritual death, when there's a moment all of a sudden go bum bum, bum bum, something comes alive in us, we are not supposed to sit back and go, wow, I've done really good. I just became spiritually alive today. No, instead what we're supposed to do is bow before God and say, you have done a great work within me. I want to praise you. Because I couldn't make this thing alive. I didn't have it in me. This was dead. It needed to come alive. And there's nothing, we don't have the skill to make dead things alive. It's God. And that's why John's going to talk so much about this whole idea of birth, right? God does something in us. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now listen to what he's saying in these two verses. He's saying that if God is love, it's inherent in his nature. And if we're born again, that means we've trusted in Jesus and now there is spiritual life where there was death, then we will share the character of our Heavenly Father, right? We're his children. And that's really what you are. That's what John's already told us a couple weeks ago. Then we're going to share the character of a God who is loving. In fact, he's going to go so far as to say in these verses that anyone who does not love does not know God. I mean, that's pretty clear. If you don't love, John's going to say, you never came to know him. Because when you come to know him, your nature is transformed. You can't not love because that's who he is, and now that's who you are as his child. But then, and we're coming back to it, we're circling back to this first problem. Why would you ever issue a commandment, beloved, let us love one another? After all, if love is inherent to what it means to be a child of God, then we don't need to be commanded. It's just sort of an automatic. Now, okay, so we're back to, are we feeling puzzled yet? Why command things that seem to be a given? Why command someone to love if being a Christian means we have to love. It's part of the definition of being a follower of Christ. Why command someone to apply tests if the passing of the tests is the work of the Spirit in us that is greater than the Spirit that is in the world? Why does God issue commands for things that it seems like God's saying, I'm going to do these things? Now, hopefully we've kind of got a bit of the problem in mind here. About 20 years ago, I'm not going to take any credit for this because I started thinking about this, thought I'm not going to give up on this, came across something that was incredibly helpful. John Piper, I've quoted him endlessly. You all know I read his stuff. He's not perfect. He's just a man, but thought-provoking. And he wrote an analogy that helped me. Now, in the first service, I used the analogy and I applied it to Jerome and Leanne because they weren't here and they had a newborn baby, and so it seemed very convenient, and now they're here. So we're going to imagine an imaginary baby sitting in the front row with an imaginary couple, and they've had a baby. We'll call the baby Isaiah. That's a cute name. And God comes to this couple. Now, this is just imaginary, right? Just get the scenario in your mind. God comes and says to them, I'm going to promise you that your child's going to live to be 100. All right, so now we've got the promise of God. We've got the scenario. So the couple goes home and says, well, we're not even going to feed this child. Like, we don't have to do anything. And we watch on. We're the neighbors or the friends or the family, and we're watching on. It's like, well, hold on a second. Child needs food and milk and nourishment. It needs care. But then the couple says, but God promised us that this child was going to live to be 100. But hopefully, and you would be probably right in this, if you're like me, you would be going, but why do you assume that the promise of God that the child is going to live to be 100 will be met in the most unnatural way? What if God meant the child is going to be 100, going to live to be 100, because all throughout the life of that child, I will provide parents who will provide the nourishment. I will provide care for that child to sustain its life. I will provide care when it gets sick. I will sustain this child throughout the course of these 100 years. Why would we assume it has to be the most unnatural means available to our imaginations? Right? Because that's not necessarily how that would play out. What if God meant, I'm just going to use all the means available in a loving home and a loving family to accomplish the promise I have given to this family? Now, grab the analogy and come back to 1 John chapter 4. We read things like God saying, if you've been born again, you will love. If you've been born again, you will overcome the evil one. Why would we make the mistake in assuming that God would use the most unnatural means to accomplish his purposes and promises instead of God using the most natural available means to accomplish that same thing? Now, by natural available means, I mean a church family who can come alongside of us and say, God wants us to love one another. How can I help you? Well, it means certainly, and we're going to get to this in a moment, God's word that does the very things it promises that God wants to accomplish in us. Right? And all of a sudden, for me anyway, about 20 years, the lights start going on when I realize, hold on a second, it's not either I go out and work and obey the commandments or God does something miraculous, sort of separated from any natural processes known to man. But in my mind, and I know some of the conversations in the foyer were like, what took you 20 years to figure this out? Fair enough. So hopefully some of you are already way ahead of me on this, and you're going, yeah, we get this part. That's actually great news. All right, so now we've got this issue. Does God issue commandments, apply these tests, love one another, because he's waiting for us to then just do it separate from him? Or is he issuing the commandments because it's part of the means he's going to use to accomplish his ends? Now, one more analogy, maybe it'll help. I hope. I'm putting up garage doors at my house. I bought two of them. They're identical. So that means when I put all the parts out on the floor, the parts are now all mixed up, right? You don't quite know how many bolts went with this one. But there's instruction manual, which again, being a guy, I sort of thought, like, no one needs. And actually, the dog ate the first copy. How funny is that? Fortunately, there was another copy in the box because I quickly realized that I was actually going to need the instruction manuals because this was actually incredibly complex. There was all these different parts, and you couldn't tell which was up and which was down, right? And so you read the instruction manual, and then you go out and execute what the instruction manual tells you to do. Now, follow this one. The Bible, all right, is not an instruction manual. Now, I don't mean by that it doesn't instruct, all right? Hold on a sec, because I know some of you are like, hold on a second. It is. It's got great truths. Yes. Not only is it the instruction manual, but it is within it the very means to accomplish the things that God is instructing us to do. Right? And so we see over and over again, like places, go read Peter. Peter's just all over this, where he's talking about this spiritual death to life thing. And he says, we're made alive by the word. It's almost like Peter's picturing. It's like, we as spiritually dead people start reading this, and through the act of reading, God works. It's actually through his word, through reading the commandments themselves, where God says, I'm going to do this within you. You will be people who love, because that's my nature, but here's how I'm going to get there. You're going to open this book, and in it I will command you, I will warn you, I will encourage you, and as I do all those things, I will accomplish the very promise that I gave to you at the beginning. All that boils down to mean just one very simple thing, and I know some of you are like, why didn't you get there? You had the big boxes, it was supposed to be simple. This doesn't feel simple. Here's the simple thing. Read God's word. That's it. Read God's word. Because if what I'm suggesting is remotely possible, if there's even a bit of truth in it, then what it means is this book is living and active, and it will actually do within us the things we are unable to do. This guy who is not a natural loving guy will be made more loving when I read this. You see the danger? The danger is me saying, well, I know the book tells me to love. I know the book tells me not to sin. I know the book tells me to be a good husband. So I don't need to read the book anymore. I've already got the instruction manual. Now I'm just going to go hang the doors. But if the means is actually happening as I read it, you understand how impossible it will be for me to hang the garage doors just because I know the information. Because I won't have the means. And as I read through 1 John chapter 4, everything in it screams to me, don't stop reading, because it's not only the instruction, it's the means to carry out the instruction. And see, that makes it a unique book. There's no other book that's going to promise that. There's no other book that you're going to pick it up. It doesn't help me to pick up the garage door book and read it. The garage doors did not hang themselves. Nothing happened as a result of me reading that. But this book's different. And I read this, something within me changes. And when I stop reading it, those changes stop. Right? And God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to do the very things this book says it will do. Now, we're gonna take sort of a time out till next week. You ever notice on shows where they do that on TV? Where they say to be continued next week? Because if we jump into the next section, it's too big for us to do much with. But I do just want to mention this last little thought as we come into verse 7 and 8, that we have a God who is love. You can't not mention that as we come to the communion table. And John's not content just to say that. He's not just content to put together those words in a phrase. He wants to go beyond that and help us understand what that means. And here's how he explains it. Verse 9, and this, the love of God was made manifest. That means it's visible. If you want to know what the love of God looks like, you need look no further than what he's about to tell us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love, not that we have loved, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We looked at defining that word back in chapter 2, but in its essence, it just means all the problem of sin, the wrath of a holy God, the problem of an unrighteous people, it all is satisfied in Jesus. That's love. That's the love of God for us. That's why we come to the communion table, and we're going to this morning. That's why when we take the bread and the cup and we think back to something that took place 2,000 years ago, we are remembering the love of God, the righteousness of God, the perfection of God when he sent his own Son. Not because we loved him, Not because we had reached out to God and he somehow responded to that, but because God is love. And even though we were enemies and alienated and rebels, God sent his son to die on a cross. The emblems, the symbols, the bread and the juice, just reminders. Juice, the reminder that Jesus' blood was spilled. It was shed for you and for me. The bread, a reminder that his body was broken on a cross for you and for me so that we could be forgiven. And in that moment, sin could be dealt with. And so every time we come to the communion table, I remind you that as we do this, it's a moment for us to proclaim it. Remember that confessing part way back at the beginning of chapter 4 where we confess with our mouths, say something about Jesus? In essence, we've got the same moment coming. We're not going to say anything. We pass the bread and the cup by. You aren't required to say words. You take those emblems, and in taking them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we actually proclaim that we believe it. That's why we also say this, that if you don't yet know Christ as your Savior, if you've not come to that point where you've made that personal affirmation that you understand Jesus and have received this gift, please pass the bread and the cup by. There's absolutely no shame. We would not judge that for a moment. We would love to see you come to the point of knowing Christ, but we don't want to encourage you to proclaim something that you don't yet believe. I'm going to ask the deacons and deaconesses, those who are prepared to hand out the bread and the cup, if they would come forward. Well, I just share the last two things that we do at this table that Scripture teaches us. We're taught again by Paul in 1 Corinthians that as we take communion together, we're nourished spiritually, that Jesus is as much here as he was with the nation of Israel in the wilderness. It was Jesus who sustained them. It's Jesus who still sustains us today. And lastly, we have the opportunity to do this as church family because it gives us an occasion to express our love for one another. And so we'll take communion together. I'll ask those who are prepared to come forward and join me.